If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last year, we went through the Word of God on Sunday mornings like we were looking through a telescope. We tried to see the big picture of the entire Bible. This year, we will study the Bible through a microscope. We will walk verse by verse, word by word, through this wonderful book of Colossians, and we'll do it at a deliberate pace. Now, Colossians only has four chapters, 94 verses, but somehow the Holy Spirit in only 94 verses touches on almost every aspect of the believer's experience. So we'll walk verse by verse through it on Sunday mornings. Then on Sunday evenings, we'll take some of the subjects that Paul handles very briefly, like marriage and the home and a host of other things, and we'll expand upon them. I've called that Sunday evening series the Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Life. What does it mean to worship Christ in a Christ-centered way? To have a Christ-centered home or Christ-centered work ethic? What about a Christ-centered sexuality or Christ-centered ministry? What I want you to see is that when we put Jesus first, when He's preeminent, it changes every aspect of our lives. There's nothing more practical than putting Jesus first. For a few moments, I want us to see the theme of Colossians. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "And He," speaking about the Lord Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," and mark this next phrase, "that in all things He might have the preeminence." The word preeminence comes from the Greek word protos. It's the word we get our English word prototype from. Now, a prototype is the first of the thing, and that's what the word protos means. It literally means first. The word preeminence means to be first, to have first place, to hold the chief place. So in the context of verse 18, who is the one that is to hold the chief place? Well, it's the head of the body, talking about the church. The one who is from the beginning. It says there, the one who is the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's only one person who fits all three descriptions, only one who's head of the body, only one who's existed from the beginning, only one who is the first in rank among those who have been resurrected, and that is Jesus. Amen. He is eternally existent. He is the head of His people. He has died for them and rose for them so that in all things in the lives of His people, He might be first. And how many things? In all things. So there's not a realm of our existence this morning. There's not an emotion in our hearts, a thought in our minds, a word from our lips, a part of our lives where Jesus does not demand and deserve that He would be first. You see, we live in a Bible Belt, DFW Christian culture where Jesus has a place. We wear His cross on our neck. We go to church on Christmas or Easter. Perhaps if we're a little more committed, He not only has a place, but He's popular. We follow Him on social media. We'd like to be friends with Him like we are with people on Facebook. We'll go to see Him once a month. He's pretty popular. There's a deeper level of commitment, and that's people with whom Jesus is prominent. They're at church every Sunday, and they give some. And Jesus is a part of their weekly routine, but it really never moves much beyond Sunday. What I'm here to tell you is that Jesus deserves so much more than a place, so much more than to be popular, so much more than to be prominent. He deserves to be preeminent in our lives. And Colossians is going to tell us why. It's going to tell us what it looks like in a life when Jesus really is first. Well, this morning we're going to work our way through the first 8 verses of the book. We're also going to introduce the book. And this is the part preachers typically don't like. But if you're going to know what the book of Colossians means to you today, you have to know what it meant to the people that first read the letter. So let me give you a little information about the book by way of introduction. Look at verse 1, Colossians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brothers. So the first thing we see this morning is the penman. You need to remember today that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by Him. But in this case, it's the Apostle Paul who is the human penman. Now, I want to give you a few fast facts about the Apostle Paul if you're not real familiar with him today. First of all, he was born Jewish, raised in the Jewish religion, and he had Roman citizenship. And that Roman citizenship would really pay off in his ministry in later years. Not only that, but he was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. So Paul didn't start out in his life putting Jesus first. What he really wanted to do was put Jesus down. In his early life, he arrested and murdered hundreds of Christians. In fact, the first time you meet the Apostle Paul, he's standing at the head of a group of people that have just stoned Stephen, the church's first martyr. So he was born Jewish, he was a Pharisee, but he was gloriously saved on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to persecute more Christians when the Lord Jesus showed up in a vision and Paul was saved and called into ministry. He became a missionary and a church planter. Paul spent the rest of his life after the Damascus Road taking the gospel to places that didn't have access to it. He planted churches in those places. And did you know that the reason the gospel has been so prominent in Western civilization is because of this one man, the Apostle Paul? Not only did he start churches, but he wrote letters. In fact, he wrote about 50% of the New Testament. The letters that he wrote are called epistles. When you hear that word epistle, it just means letter. He wrote letters to churches like Colossians and Philippians. He wrote letters to individuals like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And when he wrote those letters, the churches immediately recognized that those letters were not just written by Paul. They were inspired by God. They were the Word of God. So Paul wrote letters. He started churches. He was often persecuted and imprisoned for his faith. You can read in 2 Corinthians about many of the trials that he had in his ministry. In fact, as he writes the book of Colossians, he is sitting in a Roman jail cell, and this is called a prison epistle. So that's a crash course on the penman, the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see not only the penman, we see the place. Colossae was a city that sat on the shore of the Lycus River. There was a time in its history when it had been a very prestigious large town, but by this time it was a small town, an insignificant town. It was actually overshadowed by its two sister cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it's a pretty small, insignificant place. In fact, the smallest town to ever get a letter from Paul. Look at verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Notice the people. Why was Paul so thankful for the people in Colossae? Why was he praying for them all the time? It really is remarkable because scholars don't believe that the Apostle Paul ever visited Colossae. He was not the one who founded the church there, but he did have a part in what God was doing in the place. Most scholars believe that the church in Colossae was started by a man we'll meet here in a few moments named Epaphras. Epaphras came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. If you'll remember in the book of Acts, Paul was preaching every day in the school of Tyrannus, and all Asia heard the gospel while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. So here's this man, Epaphras. He doesn't know Christ. He gets saved under the ministry of Paul. He gets discipled, and he gets a burden to reach his hometown for Jesus Christ. He says, Colossae doesn't have a church there. I'm going to go and preach, and I'm going to win souls, and I'm going to start a church. You can just imagine how it must have thrilled Paul's soul to see someone he led to Christ and discipled go to another place with the gospel of Jesus Christ and give others what Paul had given him. So no wonder he was so thankful for these people. No wonder he was praying for them always. The church at Colossae was like a spiritual grandchild to the Apostle Paul. The penman, the place, the people, but as you read the book, you'll discover there's a problem in Colossae. And this letter really revolves around that problem. The problem was a doctrinal heresy. a set of doctrinal untruths I'm calling the Colossian heresy. It was so concerning to Epaphras that he left Colossae where he had been ministering. He's not the pastor of that church at this town, but he leaves Colossae. He travels to Rome where Paul is being imprisoned, and he tells him about some of this false doctrine that's crept into the church. Now, you've got to understand just a few things about this heresy to understand the book. So you need to know, first of all, it was a mixture of Gentile paganism and Jewish legalism. It was a strange cocktail. I call it Build-A-Bear buffet theology. You take what you like, you leave what you don't. That's what they were doing. It also offered a spiritual completion and a deeper life not available through simple faith in Jesus Christ. So think of it as a Jesus and mentality. We need Jesus and laws. We need Jesus and rituals. We need Jesus and other gods that will give us what Christ is lacking. Jesus and. This heresy also taught that Christ was a lesser created being. It encouraged the worship of angels and other divine beings. So not only Jesus and, but Jesus, one of many. One of many divine beings worthy of worship. And by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons still believe that Jesus is a lesser created being. That heresy is still in existence. The last thing you need to notice is that it embraced an early form of what was called Gnosticism. It was not exactly Gnosticism, but it had some elements in common. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word which means to know. So these were people of knowledge. They believed that they had the inside track to privileged information that not everyone could know about God. And you can just imagine how that must have grated the Apostle Paul, who had given his life to making Christ known to every person under heaven. They said, not everyone can know him. You got to be part of the privileged few. Here's the real problem. The Colossians were being influenced more by the culture around them than the Christ within them. And we may not have those exact same doctrinal heresies in 2019, but all around us we see Christians and churches being much more influenced by their culture than Christ. In the church at Colossae, Christ was no longer supreme or preeminent. He was not the one and only. He was one of many, Jesus and. And we'll see Paul confront those issues as we move through the book. All right, that's the introduction. Let's get into the text. Paul begins with the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul in the book of Colossians begins with the gospel, and by the way, that's where we ought to always begin. And Paul is going to make the point that Jesus is first in the gospel. Now, when my mom was in her 20s, she was a teller at a bank. Has anybody ever had that job before? You were a teller at a bank? I've always thought that was an interesting job. You have to have a lot of integrity to be a teller at a bank. One of her jobs was to recognize counterfeit bills. And as they were training her to recognize those counterfeits, they didn't bring to her all the thousands of different varieties of counterfeit bills. No, what they did was they made sure she was so acquainted and knowledgeable with the genuine article that she could spot a counterfeit a mile away. That's why Paul starts with the gospel to these people who already know the gospel. He's saying to them, you ought to be so familiar with the truths of the gospel, so acquainted with simple faith in Jesus Christ, that anytime someone tries to add to it, anytime someone tries to subtract from it or change it, you can spot a fake a mile away. He's going to tell us some very simple things about it. First of all, he says in verse 4, the gospel is accessed by faith. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we're starting with the basics, let me tell you this morning that the word gospel simply means good news. And not just any good news, it specifically refers to the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, by which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. And Paul starts it by saying the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. It's not just the death of Jesus, it's that Jesus died for sins. You need to know today that Jesus didn't die to be a good example. He didn't die because he was a martyr for a cause. Jesus died because we have a sin problem. And the Lord Jesus is God's provision for our greatest problem. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now he says here that the gospel is the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, but that it's accessed, he says in verse 4, by faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It comes from the Greek word patho, and it means to obey. Now think about this. That goes against what we often think about faith. Biblical faith is more than an invisible internal belief. It's more than an intellectual assent to a few doctrines. You believe that? Yeah, I believe it. No. Biblical faith is belief that produces obedience. I've often said faith is acting like God is telling the truth. Acting like God is telling the truth about my sin. I'm a sinner separated from God. Acting like God is telling the truth about his son. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the grave. I believe those things and I act upon them. And acting like God is telling the truth about salvation. If there's only one way to heaven, not many ways, there's only one way, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you believe that and you act upon it and put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Listen to me today, salvation is a gift. No one's going to get up to heaven and have God ask them, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And no one at that moment is going to pull out their resume and tell them all the good things that they did for Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. No one is going to tell them at that day, "I put my faith in baptism." That's faith in water. No one that day is going to say, "Well, I confess my sins to a priest." That's faith in a man. No one's going to say, "I was confirmed in my church." That's faith in an institution. The Bible says that the way to heaven is through faith in Christ Jesus. And faith is only as good as its object. And I love you enough to tell you this morning that if your faith is not in Jesus and Jesus only, you're not saved, and you need to be. He says here, the gospel is accessed by faith. Receive the gift. Look at verse 5. He says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Not only is the gospel accessed by faith, but the gospel gives us the assurance of heaven. Aren't you glad for that today? The word hope has changed a lot through the years. One of the problems with language is that it evolves. In the biblical sense, the word hope means confident expectation, happy anticipation of future good. And so when we use the word hope in 2019, we use it like, "I hope I win the lottery tomorrow," or "I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl." But the hope that the Bible talks about is a hope that says, "No, I'm absolutely certain this is going to happen." It's not a hope like the guy who says, "I hope the preacher wraps this up soon," okay? You can be confident that eventually I'm going to wrap this thing up and I won't take forever. But it's a confident assurance, the Bible says, and you know for sure that something is going to happen. He says, because you have faith in Christ, your confident expectation is laid up for you in heaven. You can know that's where you're going. The word "laid up" means to store away a treasure for a person's use. What an awesome word. The Greek kings would store up treasures for faithful soldiers and servants to enjoy when they returned from war or from their journey. They would have a room where they kept their servants' rewards. This same word laid up is used to describe the man in Jesus' parable who wrapped up his one talent in a cloth and buried it in the ground because he knew his master was returning. The word means to keep absolutely safe and secure. Don't miss what Paul is saying. This is good news. He's saying God is the king who has stored up a great treasure for his servants. He's the one who's wrapped it up and he's keeping it safe and secure. And that treasure this morning is our hope in heaven. You might say today, it's absolutely arrogant to say that you know you're on your way to heaven. Listen to me. I don't say I know I'm on my way to heaven because I've done something to get there. I don't say I know I'm on my way to heaven because I'm holding on to God. I have assurance that I'll be in heaven because He is holding on to me. And that's why we can be sure, because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the one who has purchased our salvation for us. It's in God and in the promises of His Word. And the gospel gives us what nothing else can, the happy assurance and the confident expectation that because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'll live forever in a place called heaven. There was a Christian doctor visiting a dying man. And the dying man said to him, "Doctor, can you tell me what it's like where I'm going?" The doctor really didn't know what to do or say. Well, he had brought his dog along with him, and all this time the dog had been waiting outside the door very patiently. But at this particular moment, just as the man asked the question, the dog started scratching and trying to get in and wanting to come into the room. The doctor said to the man, "You know, my dog has never been on the other side of this door, but the only reason he wants to get in is that he knows I am here." Then he said, "Isn't that the same with you, sir? You don't know what lies beyond the door, but you know that your master is there." And ladies and gentlemen, I can't tell you everything about heaven, but I know this. It's going to be wonderful if Jesus is there. And the gospel gives us confident expectation that we will be in heaven. Notice verse 6. He says, "Which is come unto you as it is into all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." Paul said, this good news has come to you, but it's also come to all the world. Mark it down. The gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. Now, there's a progression that takes place in this verse, and to really get it, you kind of got to read the verse from the end of it to the beginning. What he's talking about is how the gospel came to them the first time and what it did when it got to Colossae and what it's doing now through them. He says, the gospel came to you on a day when you heard it. When you heard it, you believed it, and you knew the grace of God in truth. And what's that truth? It's the gospel. He said, you heard the gospel, and when you believed it, you knew it was the grace of God. And when you believed it, then he says, it brought forth fruit. Now, the word fruit simply means a result or a change. So don't miss the progression here. He said, you heard it, you knew it, and it changed you. It brought about a different result. What he's saying here is that there is a fruitfulness that comes with genuine faith. Don't miss this. The gospel brings much more to our lives than forgiveness of sins. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. It brings much more to our life than the knowledge that we're going to go to heaven. The gospel brings with it a change of life. It produces a different result. And Paul says you can know you've heard it in truth and believed it in truth when it brings forth a change in your life. In other words, listen, if there's no fruit, there's no faith. It brings a change. This progression that takes place in the city of Colossae is what must take place in the in the life of every person who comes to faith and what needs to take place in Fort Worth, Texas. Today we're talking about Vision Day. And you need to know that Vision Day is not about you getting on board with the pastor's vision. Vision Day is about you learning to align your life with God's vision. What is God's vision? Here it is, that you would hear this gospel. And that when you hear it, you would believe it. And that by believing it, you would know the grace of God. And that when you believe it, it would bring forth a change in your life. And that it would come not only to you, but through you to the entire world. Because Paul says, wherever this good news goes, it brings forth fruit. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to the nations. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So don't miss it. The power of the gospel is not in the people that present the gospel. You say, I'm not bold enough, I'm not confident enough, I don't know enough to give the gospel to people. The power of the gospel is not in the people that present the gospel. The power is in the gospel. He says, wherever it goes, it brings forth fruit. And as we go into a new year and we talk tonight about goals and plans for our church, you need to know that the vision of this church has always been and always will be that every person in this world would have an opportunity to hear it, to believe it, and to be changed by it. That's our vision. We're doing nothing else but that. John Stott said, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. The gospel is for everyone. Notice verse 7. He says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Would you write this down? The gospel requires a messenger. Now again, Epaphras is the man who heard the gospel in Ephesus. He's the one who realized, you know, the people in my hometown have never heard this good news. They don't know that salvation is by faith in Christ. They don't have the assurance of heaven. In fact, if they died, they'd go to hell. They don't know the wonderful change that Jesus can bring to a life. They don't know about the fruit that comes with faith. And they won't ever know unless someone leaves and tells them. And so, as history tells us, Epaphras left Ephesus, where he was comfortable sitting under the ministry of Paul, being served. And he became a faithful minister, the verse says, a servant of Christ for the people of Colossae. Now, there's something else to say about Epaphras. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. What a statement. If you'll notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, Epaphras is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Then he says in verse 12 that he is for you in his prayers. That's twice Paul said he was for the people of Colossae. So don't miss this. Look this way. It all started when a man who was comfortable sitting says, it's not okay with me that the people in my hometown are dying and going to hell. I'm going to be transformed from a sitter into a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the gospel there and I'm going to serve Christ and I'm going to be for the people in my city. I'm going to labor fervently that they would be saved. I'm going to pray continually that after their salvation, they would stand before Christ at the judgment day, perfect and complete in God's will for their lives. As I was reading and studying this book this week, My heart was gripped by the heart of Epaphras. I want to have this heart. Oh, that there would be someone in this city that would say, you know, Tyler Gillett was the servant of Jesus Christ. But not only was he the servant of Jesus Christ, he was for me. He was passionate about my salvation. He served me as a faithful minister of Christ. He labored fervently and prayed for me so that I might do everything that was God's will for my life. Would you look this way? Is there anybody in this city that could say about you, yeah, that person is the servant of Christ, but I tell you what, they're for me. And they didn't stop praying for me. And they didn't stop witnessing to me. And they didn't stop encouraging me until I got saved and I was sanctified and I became the Christian that God intended for me to be. An entire church started because one man decided, I'm not going to be a sitter, I'm going to be a servant, and I'm going to be for people. What a man. The gospel requires a messenger if people that don't know Christ are going to know him. Well, here's the last thing back in Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 8, who declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He said it at the end of verse 4 as well. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. The evidence of the gospel is love. Evidence that your life has been gripped and changed by this good news is that you are becoming day by day a more loving person. Did you know time and time again in the Bible, there's one test for true followers of Christ? And that test is she becoming more loving? Is he becoming more loving? In John 13, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. So I want to ask you, person who says you've heard and believed and you're being changed by the gospel, are you growing in love? Is the desire to care and to sacrifice and to minister to other people a desire that's increasing inside of you? What person, lost or saved, could say, this person is for Christ and they're for me and I can tell by the way they love me? Could your spouse say that? Moms and dads, could your children say that? My dad's a loving person. My mom really cares for me. Could your parents say that about you, teenager? Oh, it's a very simple thing, but it's so profound. Love is the first fruit of faith, and it's the way the world really knows that we've been touched by the gospel. Not by what we say, but by how we love. The old hymn writer said, of the themes that men have known, one supremely stands alone. Through the ages it has shown, 'tis his wonderful, wonderful love. Love is the theme. Love is supreme. And when Christ is supreme in the lives of his people, love will be too. Are you growing in love? So I have two questions for you this morning. Number one, have you received the gospel? And listen, I'm talking to you. Not the person beside of you, not the person behind you. I'm talking to you. Has there ever been a time when you heard the gospel clearly presented like you've heard it this morning? You believed it, knew it was the grace of God, and as a result, it brought forth fruit and love in your life. If you have never received the gospel of Jesus Christ, today is the day to do it. And Christian, I have a question for you today. Does your life show the evidence of the gospel? Epaphras's did. If the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, it will bring forth fruit. So I want to ask you, are you growing in love? Because that's the evidence of the gospel. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul starts with the gospel. It's the only way to be saved. And once we've heard it and believed it, it brings forth dramatic changes in our lives. My prayer is that those that do not know Christ, they have not received this good news, that they would receive it. And it is that your people would be growing more and more, day after day, into the loving people that you have saved us to be. Is there anyone here that would say, I've been saved and I know it. I've heard the truth. I've received it. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. I'm the only person looking. That's many of you. You may put them down. As I looked around, I saw that there were many of you that did not have your hand raised. If you couldn't raise your hand, you couldn't be honest about this matter of your salvation. You say, you know, preacher, I'm not 100% sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Would you like to believe this good news today? You say, preacher, I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it, but I'd like to be saved today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'd like to be saved today. I've heard it. I believe it. I'm ready to receive it today. I'm ready to be saved. Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. And if you've never put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we invite you to come today. Let someone take a Bible and show you from the Scriptures how you can be saved. How many of you would say, Christians, I've been convicted today because my life has been changed by the gospel, but I'm not always giving evidence of the gospel. I am not the loving person that God intends for me to be, and God has spoken to my heart today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, that's many of you. And I would ask you to leave your seat here, find a place, begin to evidence again the great fruit of your faith. Some of you just brought discouragements and burdens with you to church today. I can't think of any better place to bring your burdens than to the altar. Why don't you bring them today? Father, use this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come this morning. Come to Jesus.